Thank you, dear God, our Father, for this quiet time this morning. Thank you for what you've put on Steve's heart, and I ask that you bless him with words to speak. I ask that you bless him with courage and with clarity, and bless each of us as listeners with open hearts, that we would hear what you have to speak to us. Thank you, Father. Amen. Bless you.
Thanks, Marcus. I want to say good morning to everybody as well, and welcome, especially to all the visitors. It's good to have visitors and new people here. I'm so glad you all are here. I shared a few weeks ago. So this morning is kind of part two of that, if my document opens. What's the Wi-Fi password? All right. It's not going to open without Wi-Fi. I thought Chromebooks were pretty cool. There we go. So a few weeks ago, I shared on eternal rewards and the importance that we have, that we live with an eternal perspective, because our time here is virtually zero compared to eternity. Any number divided by infinity is always zero. So it doesn't matter how long you live, 70 years, 100 years, it's zero. Timothy called it a vapor. He called time a vapor. But he probably knew math, but maybe not that part that we know now. Anything divided by eternity is zero. So our time here is virtually zero. But we have this moment to live in a way for eternal reward. And some will receive full reward, as John said in John 2 John verse 1:8. He says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." So that seems to mean that there are some that will win a full reward, there are some that will win partial rewards, and there are some that will get to heaven with no reward. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that we are God's builders. We're building his house, and he says, "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work, what they built, will become manifest. For the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So we see that there will be Christians in heaven that don't get a reward. That's kind of scary. And that has really been on my heart the last several months. Just what do I need to do to get my reward? What's my calling in life? There's so much I can do, so much opportunity, so much ministry, but what is it? What is the one thing that God has for me that will give me my reward? We also see that to build eternal reward, okay, Jesus said several times, look at the Pharisees. You know, they preach on the street corners to be seen of men. They give alms to be seen of men. He says they have their reward here on earth, recognition of man. But he says, don't be like them. So we need, our work that we need to do needs to be for Christ, for God, not to be seen of men, not for the reward that the Pharisees had. And we will be judged. Christians will be judged by what we did, whether good or bad. So, that was all in part one. And I was debating whether to split part two into two more parts, but I won't. But we'll just try to keep it short enough. So how do we get those rewards? How do we live for those rewards? There's two verses I want to look at that guarantee eternal reward. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Why don't you turn there if you can, on your device or your Bible. Hebrews 11, verse 6. He says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So seeking God guarantees a reward. But why? Why? What is it about seeking God that guarantees a reward? Because by seeking God with all our hearts, as Jeremiah says, is how you receive direction to build with the gold, silver, and precious stone. See, the gold, silver, and precious stone are the building materials that will get us the reward. The wood, hay, and straw building that we do, the works that we do with wood, hay, and straw, those are the works that are going to be burned up, even though they're good works. Those are going to be burned up. So to build with gold, silver, precious stone, we need to see God and find out how he wants us to build his house. God is searching for people who seek him to reveal his plan and calling to build his house. Psalms 14, okay, two times David says in the Psalms, in chapter 14 and chapter 53, he says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But understand what? What is it that we need to understand? I think it's understanding that there's nothing more important than seeking God. Nothing more important. Appreciated what Marcus shared at the beginning about Martha and Mary. I was getting mixed up. Which one was sitting at Jesus' feet? Mary. She found the good thing. What was the good thing? It was sitting at Jesus' feet. She was, in a sense, seeking God, seeking Jesus, and just being close to him. Nothing else mattered to her except the presence of God. And she found it. She was physically sitting at Jesus' feet. But I believe it's also a state of our heart, a state of our mind, a state of our soul, really. Is your soul at peace and at rest just in the presence of God? And God is seeking for men who understand, who seek him. Another guarantee for reward. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Some versions say exceeding glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Another guarantee for receiving a great reward is suffering for Christ. But why suffering? Why suffering for Christ? Because suffering for Christ is a sign that we are working for eternal reward, right? We don't care about what people think. All we're focused on is glory to God, proclaiming his name, and we can take all kinds of suffering for it. But that's what, when we reach that place where we're not concerned about anything else, but only God's glory, not man's glory, not earthly reward, but God's glory. That's when we'll receive eternal reward. That means we've laid everything on the line and don't care about earthly security, success, or our own dreams and ambitions. And this is really suffering for Christ, not just your imagination. People go and can be obnoxious and whatever and get cursed out or something and they say, oh, I'm suffering for Christ. Yay, let's do this some more. That's just their obnoxiousness. That's not really suffering for Christ. And it might not be physical pain, but there are several areas that Jesus mentions in Luke. It might be suffering financially because you've actually given until it hurts. Who does that anymore? Who gives until it hurts? It could be suffering, suffering because you're so dedicated to following him that it's cost you relationships and security. There's actually two times in the New Testament that Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to sleep tonight." That's basically what he said. It's two different times, not just those two different occasions when some men came to him and said they want to follow him. He hit three things. That's security. Having a place to live and to sleep tonight is security. We have to be able to give that up. He hit wealth. Right after that, a man said to him, "Jesus, I want to follow you, but let me go and bury my father." He said, "Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me." Why is that? Why was he going to go bury his father? Some people say that in that culture, in that tradition, when the oldest son would bury his father, he would get a double portion of the inheritance. I haven't looked into that, but that hits wealth. He wanted to make sure he got what was his before he went and followed Christ. We have to be able to give that up. And then the next man came and said to him, "Jesus, I want to follow you, but let me first go say goodbye to people that are at my house." Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." That's relationships. So he hit all three of those: security, wealth, and relationships. And those are things that, you know, we seek for today. At least I do. I fight it. I struggle with it. But we have to be able to give those up to receive our eternal reward. So, I said I was going to reveal a secret and radical formula for finding our reward. Who remembers what radical means? Yeah, yeah. It means a root. Going back to the original purpose, the root. So I want to talk about a formula or principle that is really all throughout Scripture and all throughout life. Luke 9, verse 24. Whoever would, and that's an intent, that's an intent of doing something, but it's kind of like, it's not going to happen. You would, but it's impossible. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We have to die. Formula for finding your calling, you have to die. Now I'm going to try to break that down a little bit. We can only build with gold, silver, precious stone after we die and are resurrected in Christ. When Christ brings back to life our abilities and our dreams and our gifts, that's when we'll be building with gold, silver, and precious stone. Because it's resurrected, it's renewed, it's refined. That's when you will have the greatest impact in the kingdom of God. It's after those, after you die to those things and Christ resurrects them. Everyone seems to be about living with purpose these days. We hear it all the time. But the paradox of living with purpose is that when we try to live our calling, what we think we're supposed to do, we're still alive, and we have to actually die. Losing your life in this passage, I don't think, is as much about going to hell when you die, but it's about breathing until you're 80, 90 years old, or 114, and not actually living. That's the picture I get when I read this verse. If you try to save your life, you try to, you know, live with purpose, find fulfillment, you try to really live a good life here, you can live as long as you want, but you're not going to really live until you first die. The Dalai Lama, he's got some really good quotes. If there was ever a Buddhist Christian, he's probably it. But he says, "What surprises me most is man, because he sacrifices his health in order to make money. Then he sacrifices money to recuperate his health. And then he is so anxious about the future that he doesn't enjoy the present. The result being he doesn't live in the present or the future. He lives as if he's never going to die, and then dies having never really lived." So, to find our calling, to find fulfillment, the first thing we do is die. And I'm going to look at a couple leaders, great leaders in the Bible, specifically Moses and David, who they went through this process. And I was trying to come up with this process of, you know, a three-step solution, but solutions don't always work because God's like, as soon as we think we have something figured out, God's like, I'm going to change it. I'm going to do it different next time. So I don't think we can really put some of these things into a process. But look at Moses' life. When he was raised in the princess's house, he knew that he had a calling. He knew he was called to lead his people out of Egypt. So what did he do? When he was around 40, he comes back to his people and he thinks, well, they should recognize this. They should know that I'm called to lead them out. So he tries it his way, right? He tries it his way. He goes and rebukes somebody for fighting, and then kills an Egyptian and hoping to gain respect. And then he comes the next day and sees two Israelites fighting, and he tries to train them out, and they're like, "Who are you?" And so he ends up in the wilderness for 40 years. What kind of calling fulfillment is that? Herding little helpless sheep. He probably went through years of turmoil because he knew that God had called him to lead the people out. But what did he do? His dream, his calling had to die. He had to let it go. And even to the point where when God came to him at the burning bush and said, "Moses, go back and lead my people out," he didn't want to do it. His dream, his calling had died to the point where he didn't want to do it anymore. But then he did, and God raised him up, and he became the greatest leader of all time. But he did it God's way. He waited for God's timing. What happened to waiting? Who waits anymore? Who waits? I think that's something very important that we've lost. David was another great leader. He was anointed at a young age to be king over Israel. But where'd he end up? Running through the desert for his life, for years, probably, right? He had two opportunities to seize the kingship because he knew he was going to be king. He had two opportunities to kill Saul. Literally, God literally gave Saul into his hand. It even says that. God gave Saul into David's hand. What do you hear today? Seize opportunity when it comes, right? What did David do? He waited. He waited for God's perfect timing and for God's way. He didn't pursue his calling. He was just ready. He was available. And he waited for God. So I say, kill your dreams. That might sound counterculture, but I think they have to die first. Pursuing and living our dreams our way, the way we think God wants us to live, is wood, hay, and straw. Seeking God and waiting to do things his way, in his time, produces building materials of gold, silver, precious stone. Those are our faculties, our personality, our gifts, our abilities that have been refined through Christ, through dying. And I've done innumerable personality tests to try to figure out what I should do, right? Everyone does personality tests to find your perfect job, find your perfect career. Those can be helpful a little bit to understand ourselves, but ultimately they're focused on me, right? They're focused on me, trying to do things my way. So I think personality tests are overrated. The more we lose sight of ourselves, the clearer we will see Christ and those around us. Imagine all the problems that would be taken care of if people would just die to themselves. Just a simple thing of dying to ourselves. Imagine the problems that would be taken care of. Blacks and whites wouldn't be up in each other's face. It would take care of so much. People wouldn't shoot innocent people. You wouldn't have school shootings. Husbands wouldn't boss their wives. People wouldn't gossip. You know, gossip only comes because I'm trying to make myself look good. I want people to think that I'm better than them. That's all gossip is. Maybe we would have some unity in church if we would die. We only really live to the same extent to which we die, to our dreams, our hopes, ambitions. What about goals? Die to goals? Think about that. Yeah, I think we need to have goals. I think we need to, you know, see something we want and go after it. But too often our goals can even distract us from sitting at Jesus' feet and waiting until God raises us up. What about our wishes? What about our personality? How do you die to your personality? I think we can blind ourselves to who God wants us to be when we use our personality as a crutch or an excuse. People say, well, I'm just not that way. Really? Are you limiting Christ? You're limiting God and what he can do in your life? He wants to give us his personality that's not limited in that way. What about my reputation? My good, righteous reputation. I need to die to that too, right? Because some people's reputations, they don't smell that great. It's like, come on, get over it. I think we need to die to that too. All that we say is us. We need to die to. I'm going to read not a passage, but almost a page. A couple paragraphs from C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite books, Mere Christianity. And this is the very last page of his book. If you ever read it, you might remember this. The more we get ourselves out of the way and let him, Christ, take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. He invented, as an author invents characters in a novel, all the different men that you and I were intended to be. In that sense, our real selves are all waiting for us in him. It is no good trying to be myself without him. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. Until you have given yourself up to him, you will not have a real self. Christ will indeed give you a real personality, but you must not go to him for the sake of that. As long as your own personality is what you're bothering about, you are not going to him at all. The very first step is to try to forget about the self altogether. See, the problem with self-motivation is that it's still about me. We got to get rid of that. Get it out of the way. Your real new self, which is Christ's, and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you're looking for him. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you will never make a good impression on other people until you forget about what sort of impression you're making. in literature and art. No man who worries about originality will ever be original. The principle runs through all life, top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and in the long run, you will find only loneliness, hatred, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Let's see where I was. We need to stop pursuing our calling and pursue God. I think it comes down to seeking God, because God is looking for men to seek him. What do you seek? If you would peel away all the layers of what you pursue, what's at the very core, at the very center? Is it all wrapped around a purpose of seeking God, or is it something else? Seek first, above all else, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, necessities of life, will be added to you. And I believe that includes a resurrection of our abilities and gifts to fulfill his calling. I believe it includes those things. Only by pursuing God, having him as our core pursuit, will we be able to really live our calling, find fulfillment, and ultimately receive our full reward. Psalms, it says, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalms 1, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight, I think, is a value thing. What do you value? What's your core value, most important value? I believe we give our greatest resource to our greatest value, right? I think our greatest resource is time. We will give time to whatever we value the most. So what is your greatest value? Jeremiah 29:13, you will find me when you seek for me with your whole heart. Seeking God isn't about what you do the first hour of each day. It's about what you do the rest of the day. We live in a hyperactive performance culture that says if you're not busy, you must be lazy. You ever feel that myth or hear it? Or the Christian version, if you're not busy, you're not redeeming the time. But what if your time-redeeming activity is done with the wrong motive or the wrong activity or in the wrong time? Because, in fact, the right activity done at the wrong time is the wrong activity, right? What happened to waiting and seeking God? God hates our performance. He wants me and he wants you. He first wants all of you. He first wants all of me before we try to do things for him. Another myth that we get today. Busyness is production. You think? What kind of production? Eternal production? What happened to just waiting? I read a book recently, well, listened to it a couple times, called Soul Keeping by John Ortberg. Anyone heard of that book? Soul Keeping. If you like deep things, you'll like that book. But I don't want to tell you to read it because sometimes I think we should just read the Bible, study the Bible. We don't need anything else. All we need is God's word, right? Anyways, Dallas Willard was one of John Ortberg's mentors. So he would often go to his house and just sit and listen to him. And Dallas Willard was one of these He was a professor of philosophy somewhere, but he was one of these guys that was so deep and so, I don't know, but like, he was never in a hurry, never busy, seemed to sit at home most of his time, but he wrote a lot of books. John Ortberg once asked him how to be spiritually healthy. And Dallas Willard always spoke slow, was never rushed. So he paused a bit and said, "Ruthlessly remove hurry from your life. Ruthlessly remove hurry from your life. Busyness and hurry, although they're different, I think they're enemies of our souls. Who said it's eternally important to build wealth on earth?" Or the Christian version, "So my family will be okay and I can spend time with them later, or I can spend time in ministry later. I've got to be financially secure. I've got to have passive income so that I can minister later. But God wants you now. He wants all of you." But there are different seasons in life, right? Everyone's in a season. I think they're like God takes us through seasons to prepare us for what he has for us, to prepare us for his calling. And it can be a big debate whether how much choice we have in our calling. But I believe if we follow God, if we truly seek him, he won't let us miss our calling. He wants to reward us. He says, "If you come to me, you have to believe that I reward you." So he wants to reward us. He's not going to allow us to miss our part in building his house. There's different seasons. Wherever you're at, God has you there for a reason. Whether it's waiting, whether it's childcare and you think you should be doing something else, in business, I truly believe people are called to do business, but why? I believe God gives people gifts in business for a reason, and I don't think it's to be rich. I don't think it's to have a lot of money. He needs people in his kingdom who will distribute money in his kingdom, not to keep it all to ourselves. So he needs those people as well. Or maybe you're at a desert, in a dry place, your spiritual life seems dry. You feel like there's nothing. God is going to raise you up soon, because a desert is a part of the dying process. Remember, Jesus went to the desert for 40 days. It's a time of trial, a time of testing, a time of refining the gold and silver that's in our life for building purposes later. So we need those times. God wants to know that you rely completely on him and nothing else. Not on feelings, not on feeling fulfilled. He wants to know that you rely on him alone. So back to busyness. What is the root of our busyness? Is your zero time here on earth spent for eternal reward? How dead are you? How dead are you? Is your time here spent for eternal reward, or are you pursuing something you came up with? There's a calling, and then there's a choosing, or an appointing. The word choosing and appointing, they kind of mean the same thing. So many people, the Bible says, many are called, few are chosen. What's the difference? We're all called to build God's house. We're all called to do our part. God has designed us to do a certain part of building his house. But it's up to us whether we're going to be chosen or not, I think. It's up to us. He's looking for men who will seek him so that he can appoint you to your work. So how specific is our calling? Do I have a choice of whether I work in business or in ministry? They should be kind of the same. Work can be ministry, but like, should I work in the church or should I build a business? How much choice do we have? Now, I don't want to get into predetermination or free will, how much free choice we have. But I want to look at a few verses. Paul says, "It pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb." How does that make sense if he killed Christians? So God chose Paul from infancy to be an apostle. But he went through some period in life where he wasn't even close. I think that's a picture to give us that doesn't matter where we are, doesn't matter how far we've gone from what God wants us to do, we can always come back and fulfill our calling. And I believe that's what Paul did. He had that specific calling on his life. Jesus had a very specific calling. He said, "I seek..." He also had to seek his Father, just like we do. He said, "I seek the will of him who sent me." Paul also said, "I have finished my course." How did he know he was finished unless he knew exactly what he was supposed to do? Jeremiah, "Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you." So even before he was born, God had appointed him. And I believe that verse is also for us. God has appointed us to a specific work, a specific part in building his house. It's up to us if we're going to find that. One of my favorite chapters is Psalm 139. David says, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book before I lived a single one." That's pretty specific, isn't it? Imagine God having pre-written all of our stories and said, "This is the purpose I have for you. This is your life. And this is the calling," all laid out. And we've got to follow it. How do you know what it is unless you seek God, unless you really pursue God and him alone? So think about that. God has written, David said, "Every day of my life was recorded in your book before I lived a single day." Revelations 20, verse 12. This is John writing down the picture of the judgment day that he saw. He says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." So there's the book of life, and then the books. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." What's in those books? Is it our pre-written story that we're going to be judged on? It could also be a recording of our life and how we lived. But it could be a pre-written, our lives laid out. Every day it was written. And those books are what we're going to be judged on, by how closely we aligned with our calling and with our purpose. So, most important thing is to seek God. Will you get your full reward? Will you get a partial reward? Or will you go through life pursuing things your way, even ministering for earthly reward, and end up losing it all. I pray that God will find men and women here in this church who seek him, who really seek him. Let go of everything else and just find the good thing. Find the good thing that Mary had, the state of our hearts. Sometimes we have to literally just get away for a few days and think deeply about what we're pursuing. Narrow it down to what's most important and what you are pursuing. Take a look at why you do what you do and what it's for. Y'all can stand, and I'll love to pray, and we'll close. Dear God, thank you for showing us your word today, and I pray that it will take root. I pray that your truth would take root in hearts, God. I don't want to just say a bunch of things that I think, but I just, God, ask that your truth would speak to hearts today, and that we would die to ourselves, seek you, and then live the way you want us to. Pursue the things you want us to pursue. God, I just pray a blessing on each one. God, I have a heart that they find what's important, and they live for eternal reward. Because eternity doesn't stop. There's no going back. The way we live determines how we'll spend eternity, whether with some reward, a great reward, or even no reward. God, I pray that there are men and women here who seek you. I believe there are. I know there are. But may there be more of us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated.